this person in my opinions. And so I'm completely objective when I say we have the best worship team around. So thankful. So thankful. Well, on that note, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. It is our joy once again to come to this wonderful, powerful account of the Lord's life and ministry. And I have no doubt that if you're like me, then there is a wonderful familiarity with Mark that has developed in your heart over these past 2 years as we have traveled with Jesus throughout the course of his ministry. Our passage this morning will begin in verse 1 of chapter 11 and will extend out to verse 11, where we will watch the event that Jesus has been working toward for the past 3.5 years of his ministry, namely his final entrance into Jerusalem. This section has been referred to as the triumphal entry passage, and that is, of course, because of how the way the crowds received him and responded to him on this particular occasion. Even though he's been to Jerusalem on other occasions before this, this is the only time where he allowed the people to celebrate his arrival and to praise God for the coming of the kingdom. You'll recall that for the entirety of Jesus' ministry, he has been diligent to keep the crowds and how they respond to him at bay. They wanted to make him king. They wanted to thrust him onto the political stage to expel the Romans and provide the healing and the sustenance that they knew he could provide, that he was capable of doing. But that was not his purpose for coming. And so he has worked hard to stay out of the path of this insatiable mob that has wanted an earthly kingdom while at the same time remaining indifferent to their own spiritual needs. Well, all that has changed. And as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, he allows the crowd for the first time to draw as much attention to him as possible. And he does so in order to aggravate and irritate the religious leaders to the point of putting him to death. This event occurred most likely on a Monday as opposed to Psalm Sunday, which is named after the remembrance of people laying down branches in front of him as he made his way into the city. We say it occurred on Monday because in John 12, in the parallel passage, Jesus is in Bethany, and John says that this is 6 days before the Passover. The Passover occurred on Friday. 6 days before that would have been Saturday. He comes into Bethany on Saturday. The next day, there was a giant dinner and celebration at Lazarus's house where people from the city came in to see Lazarus and Jesus. That was on Sunday. And then in John 12:12, it says the next day, which would have been Monday, Jesus now makes his way into Jerusalem, and that section is, as I said, the parallel of our passage. Being that it is a Monday, that makes the crucifixion and the resurrection now less than a week away from this event. So as you can see, we are moving very rapidly into the Passion Week, and Mark will spend the rest of the gospel focused on just these few days. Now, at the outset of this, it should be said that while we rejoice to see the progression of the redemptive plan of God occurring just as he planned it would, just as he predetermined before the foundation of the world that it would, Peter says that in Acts 2, while we rejoice in that, to name this section the triumphal entry is a bit of a misnomer, to say the least. In light of what is actually happening, and especially on what will occur at the end of the week, rather than a triumphal entry, what we're going to see is that this section is like the final dagger of hypocrisy and superficiality being driven into the heart of Jesus' ministry by those whom he came to save. The hostility and aggression that he has endured for the entire 3.5 years of his ministry will, in just a few short days, become so compounded and exasperated that the only course of action that will satisfy the bloodthirsty crowd calling out for his death will be to nail him to the cross. One commentary I read titled this section, "The False Coronation of the True King," and that's exactly right. Jesus is the true king. That's beyond question. He is God the Son, and as such, deserving of full worship and praise and exaltation. He's demonstrated that by his power over death, disease, and demons. And he is the Messiah, and he has come to rescue his people from their sins. That's what Luke writes in verse 10 of chapter 19 when Jesus gives a one-sentence summary of his own ministry, summarizing all of it when he says in verse 10 of chapter 19, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He is the means of salvation. He is the only means of eternal life. And God grants life to all who place their faith alone in him alone, and that continues even to this day. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the author of life who grants eternal life to any and all who repent and believe. And that description of him coming to seek and save the lost, that description is a banner that should wave above every doorway of every church and over the heart of every Christian and on the lips of all of God's people. His ministry has been to seek and to save that which was lost, and the call to go and to make disciples compels the church to go out into the world and likewise seek and save that which is lost. The irony of the passage is that it is at the hands of the lost, those whom he came to save, those who are praising and rejoicing and celebrating his arrival, it is at their hands whom he will give himself to in just a few short days after they are incited by the Jewish leadership and transformed into a riotous mob seeking his death. This is what all of this is leading to, and that's why we say this is in no way a true coronation. This is a false coronation of a king, even him being the true king. One commentary described it well. It said that in this procession, there were no formalities associated with this event. There were no dignitaries. There was no regalia. There was no fanfare. Nor was this event God's coronation of his own son. Despite its outward appearance, it was an event unlike any other coronation. Coronations are not humble, unexpected, spontaneous, unofficial, or superficial. This event was all of those. Nor are true coronations reversed just a few days afterward with the one who had been exalted and praised being rejected and executed. Although Jesus is heaven's true king, deserving of all exaltation, honor, and worship and praise, this was not a real coronation. It was, in fact, the false coronation of the true king. Well, that's our frame of reference as we look at the passage, as we need to keep that in mind as we look at all that happens. Moving forward from here, as we progress into the final chapters, and we'll complete Mark, if we stick to schedule, probably sometime in February, we're going to notice a different approach from Mark that we've seen so far. Rather than highlighting the summary descriptions of all the different power encounters with Christ that we've been accustomed to, that is in fact what the series of the sermon series is titled after, rather than that, Mark is going to slow way down and focus on just a few key events that occurred during this week. You could rightly say that everything we've seen so far in Mark was written to be the foundation for what occurs next in these following chapters. The first 10 chapters occurred over 3.5 years of ministry. The final 6 chapters will cover just 7 days. That's a full 1/3 of Mark's gospel on 7 days, and it all begins with our section on the triumphal entry. That same emphasis on the last week, the Passion Week of Christ, is found in the Gospel of John, as chapters 12 through 21 cover the same time period, and that equals nearly half of John's gospel. Now, the question to ask, and here is what I want us to see this morning, is if this is not the true coronation of Israel's king, if this is not a triumphal entry, what's going on? Why describe this? What's the significance here? And why is it that all four Gospels describe this celebratory and festive entry that the crowds made for Jesus as he went to Jerusalem? Well, the answer to that, and the issue that stands out in our passage, the main point of the text, has to do with God's sovereignty, his absolute, unmitigated sovereignty over every detail. We need to grasp this, especially as we watch him who has all power be subjected to humiliation and torture and then death. We need to see the fulfillment of God's plan occurring exactly as he said it would. And even these people, and even the Jewish religious leaders who thought they were accomplishing their own will, were in fact exercising God's will. They were the entire time falling into complete conformity with God's redemptive plans coming to pass. That sovereign purpose of God is what stands out in this passage. The sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Christ, and there are three aspects in which that is highlighted. We see first his sovereignty over his servants, then his sovereignty over superficiality, and then lastly we'll see his sovereignty over the sanctuary. So with that in mind, let's begin reading together in verse 1 of chapter 11. Mark writes, "As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" you say, "The Lord has a need of it," and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This is the word of God. It was in 1958 that Peter W. Stoner, a professor of mathematics and astronomy, along with Robert C. Newman, who was a professor of physics, mathematics, as well as biblical theology, they got together and they wrote a book titled Science Speaks, Scientific Proof of the Accuracy of Prophecy and the Bible. The goal of their work was to analyze and mathematically quantify the odds of fulfilling messianic prophecy, and by doing so, to establish either how common it would be for someone to do that or how rare it would be for someone to meet the requirements the Bible established. In their research, they took into account population estimates, population growth, and they used just eight prophecies. They determined a baseline statistic of probability. Their result, and this was published and detailed in the third chapter of Science Speaks. I read that this week. It really is a fascinating chapter. Their result was that they determined that for Jesus to have fulfilled just eight of the over 100 Old Testament prophecies equates to 1 in 10 to the 17th power. To help their readers understand the immensity of those odds, if you measured the dimensions of a silver dollar, the circumference and the width of it, the size of it, if you measured that, Stoner and Newman claimed that 10 to the 17th power represents enough coins to cover the complete square mile size of the state of Texas 2 feet deep. The odds of 1 out of 10 with 17 zeros meaning 100 quadrillion, the odds of 1 to 10 to the 17th power would be the equivalent of a blindfolded man in Texas beginning to walk out in any random direction and then randomly on his first try pick up a specifically marked coin from among the group. You'll say, that just sounds impossible to calculate. How in the world could they do it? What criteria did they use? Well, it began with Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And that's where their measurements and their estimates began. Calculating the average birth rates of those born in Bethlehem from Micah's day until 1958, the next question they asked is, how many of those men ever had a forerunner that announced them to the nation? Malachi 3:1. Of those born in Bethlehem, having had a forerunner, how many of those entered Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey? Zechariah 9:9. Of those having entered Jerusalem by means of a beast of burden, how many then would have had wounds caused by the betrayal of one of his friends? Zechariah 13:6. The next question was, how many of those whose hands had been wounded by betrayal were betrayed by friends for the exact price of 30 pieces of silver? Zechariah 11:12. Out of all of those, how many times did the men who actually did the betraying cast the money back into the temple where they got it? Zechariah 11:13. How many of those men that had been betrayed, their next question was, and fulfilled all of the prophecies listed so far, would then, at their own trial, refuse to make a defense and declare their own innocence? That's Isaiah 53:7. Then finally, how many of those men who refused to give a defense at their trial, after they were condemned to die, at their execution, the specific injuries they would endure would fulfill Psalm 22:16, where it's written, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. That doesn't even include the 18th verse of Psalm 22 that says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The lowest odds, when taking everything into account, the lowest odds that they could reasonably come to, and they chose the most conservative numbers during the process, were 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Those are the odds for meeting just 8 of the prophecies of the Messiah, and there were about 100 prophecies that Jesus met perfectly and fulfilled exactly. We're talking about numbers and concepts that are beyond comprehension or comparison, and they remove any kind of reasonable doubt or hesitation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. What's, in my opinion, even more astonishing is that the evidence they used demonstrates God's sovereign design in that 7 out of the 8 prophecies that were used, Jesus had no control over. It's not as though he just read the passage and then tried to fulfill it on his own. He couldn't control his injuries. He couldn't control his betrayal. He couldn't control what the betrayer did with the money or obviously where he was born. It was all within the divine sovereign plan of God, and he fulfilled it perfectly to a T. The one criteria that he did control, the one act that does demonstrate evidence of his own sovereign hand in all of it, was how the entire procession of the Passion Week began, which was him initiating it through his entrance into Jerusalem. And that's what we have on display in verse 1 of our passage. In verse 1, Mark gives us 3 descriptions of one general location where this all began. And while this was not used as part of the criteria in the book that I referenced, this location that Mark describes has strong prophetic messianic significance, and that is the Mount of Olives. His route to Jerusalem that brought him to the Mount of Olives, he started in Galilee, worked his way south underneath the Sea of Galilee, across the Jordan River into Perea. He worked his way down south along the river, then back west across into Jericho, following along the road that has brought him to this point. If you look at a map of Israel, the Mount of Olives is located directly to the east of Jerusalem across what's called the Kidron Valley. When you're leaving Jerusalem, when you're heading east in that direction, you go down the Kidron Valley, and then you just begin to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then up through into the Mount of Olives, up to the top, and that is where Jesus was. And that location at the top of the Mount of Olives is actually above the city of Jerusalem, and so when you come to the top, you have this panoramic view of the entire city. Many of the memorable pictures that we see of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock, they're taken from this spot on the Mount of Olives because it ascends higher than the temple and it affords a view of the entire complex. Bethany, where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, was a small village continuing on that road past the peak of the Mount of Olives in a southeast direction, and John says it's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. You can't see Jerusalem from Bethany where they lived. And when the crowds that were following Jesus, when they made their way up to the Mount of Olives, the first sight they would have seen of the city would have been the Temple Mount and the temple itself. It would have been a breathtaking view, especially at night as all the candles and altars are burning, shining in the night sky. The village of Bethpage, it means the house of figs. This was somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem along the way. And no one knows exactly where it is because today it doesn't exist anymore, but it was the last outpost before entering Jerusalem. Now, whenever we come to a specific description like this in the Bible, we always pause and we ask the question, why? Why did Mark spend the time to describe this? Why not rather just say, as he approached Jerusalem? Is there something significant about this that Mark wants us to see or remember? Well, the answer here, as always, is yes, and it has to do with the role that the Mount of Olives had in biblical history, as well as specifically how it's connected to the arrival of the Messiah. In the divine sovereign will of God, this is the reason that Jesus came along this route over any other path. First of all, the first instance that we see is found in 2 Samuel. This was when, after David's son Absalom spent years conspiring against his father, the hearts of the people of Israel were turned against David. They were turned toward Absalom, and it caused David to run from his life. It was unexpected for him to do this. It was tragic, and the threat to his life was lethal. It was such a heartbreak that in 2 Samuel 15:30, it says that David went up the ascent to the Mount of Olives, and as he did, he wept as he went. His head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head, and they went up weeping as they went. According to Jeremiah 14 and Micah 1, covering your head in this way and walking barefoot was an expression of extreme grief and despair. Verse 32, it happened as David was coming to the summit. It was there God was worshipped. This is the location that Jesus is at. Whatever was happening at the summit of the Mount of Olives, there was some kind of worship of God occurring. And so our very first picture of the Mount of Olives is one of grief, extreme despair, and worship, all mixed together. We can imagine that as the Lord, who knew the Word of God, who knew all things, who knew the details of this story like no one else, when he came to this location, how he would be reminded of David, David who was betrayed by one closest to him, how David must have wept bitterly as everything done in his life was coming to a deadly conclusion. Think of the emotions of Jesus approaching Jerusalem, knowing what's ahead of him. And in Luke 19:41, Luke records that when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. The people were rejoicing. The people around him were celebrating, but not Jesus. Knowing what was about to happen to him, knowing how they rejected him and ignored the salvation of God freely offered, and knowing what was going to happen to the city in just a few short decades from them, he sat on that colt being led into the city in the midst of celebration, and he sat there and he wept. Maybe his disciples thought he was weeping tears of joy, but he wasn't. Just like David, his tears were of grief and despair. There were also, as I said, strong messianic implications for the Mount of Olives, and several commentaries believe that this is the primary reason that Mark and the other gospel writers refer to the Mount of Olives by name. In Ezekiel 11, verse 22, Ezekiel sees a vision, and it says, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel hovered above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over on the mountain, which is to the east of the city." This is a picture showing that at some point in the future, the glory of God would not be in the city, but rather it would be seen on the mountain to the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. This was fulfilled by Jesus as he is called the radiance of God's glory as he ascends the mountain. Another vision, and this time it's of the Messiah coming to rule and to reign in the earth. Go ahead and turn to the book of Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament before Malachi. In Zechariah chapter 14, we have a very vivid picture of the Messiah's arrival. And in verse 2, we read, God says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." Verse 4, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half toward the south." This description, and why had you turn here to see this? This description is the key to understanding why the crowds would have responded to Jesus the way they did. This is the description that informs us of what they were thinking about. This prophecy in Zechariah pictures the arrival of the Lord to judge Israel's enemies, and it begins with the arrival on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was. They saw Jesus' arrival on the Mount of Olives to be the fulfillment of their end times theology, and that's why they come out and they begin praising, saying, "We have to see this. We need to understand this cultural understanding of the background, because this shows their high expectation of the Messiah's arrival to defeat Israel's enemies." And this begins the momentum of the crowd as they welcome Jesus to the city with shouting and with praising, because they believe the arrival of their kingdom is now at hand. That's what they say in verse 10 of our passage. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." This was why this was not a true triumphal entry, because they weren't welcoming the king. Turn back to our passage in Mark. Their minds weren't focused on the arrival of the king. They were focused on the kingdom, and they saw what was happening, and they read the signs of the times, and they believed that it was all coming together, and their theology of the end was happening. The giant jigsaw puzzle of their eschatological view was being fit together, and it was happening right before their eyes. So they're excited. They become into a hysteria as Jesus makes his way to the city. I was thinking about this week, thinking about their response and how eschatology, or the view of the end times, affects our response as it did their response. I think by way of application, even at this first point, I think the response of the crowd is important for us to examine, for the church to examine today, especially when it comes to any kind of fixation on end times theology. That's what prompted their response. I get asked the question sometimes about the end times. Do I think it's happening? When do I think it will happen? Prophecy, the direction of our country, if I think it's all coming to pass soon in my lifetime. I know it's an issue that people think about. I think about it. I know it's a concern, and I know that that concern is inflamed as we watch world events seem to take shape and certain things happening that seem to be lining up for that. And so when it comes to the timing, though, it's important to remember how easily it is to get sucked into that and distracted from the main purpose of the church that we have. When it comes to when it will happen, I want to give you an answer. I'm going to give you an answer on when it's going to happen. You need to listen carefully. So, okay, here's the answer on when the end times will happen. I have no idea. Right? I have no idea. And neither does anyone else. No one has any idea. Nobody knows. And Jesus specifically told the disciples in Acts 1 that they don't even get to know when it happens. I know that we're a lot closer today than we were yesterday, but that's about as confident as I feel to say on when. We have to be careful with this. I know that it's fun to try to put the pieces together. I know that it's fun to think about the arrival of the kingdom and the rapture and the culmination of redemptive history. I enjoy that as well. I like thinking about prophecy. I like thinking about the millennial age and the rapture and Jesus' arrival to the earth. But people have been putting the pieces together since the Mount of Olives, and they've all been wrong. That's continued through history. And I think especially in the 20th century, with the modernization of warfare and technological advances in communication, that heightens our sense of wanting to figure it out. But we have to be careful with this, not just in terms of getting it wrong, but how it can dominate our thoughts and our mental energy and lead us to places just like this crowd who are looking at the signs of the times but misreading the signs of the times, and it led them to a wrong conclusion. I'm not indifferent to end times prophecy or trying to know the times by the signs in the seasons we're living in. I think the study of eschatology is right and appropriate, but the danger is that this issue can lead, just like this crowd, to an excited state of hysteria where everything becomes a sign, everything is a fulfillment. And that's exactly what's happening with this crowd in our passage. I would exhort you, if you are inclined that way, I would exhort you that those matters are of secondary importance when it comes especially to going out into the world to make disciples. If your study of the issues gets to the point that you're not sharing the gospel with the lost, and or you're not trying to strengthen the church through edifying the saints, then you've become unbalanced in your priorities and you need to start living in the here and the now. There are people here and now that need your service and that need your love and especially need your knowledge of God's salvation found in Jesus Christ. Where our focus should be is on the sovereignty of God in all things. And that's exactly the first point of the passage Mark is trying to make, his sovereignty even over his servants. In the second part of verse 1 into verse 3, we find the description of his sovereignty over his servants. As Jesus and the crowds were following him from Jericho, making their way to the Mount of Olives, they would have had a large crowd with them, all of the pilgrims that were going into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. They went in early, about a week, so they could purify themselves. In that process, he sends two unnamed disciples ahead of him to Bethpage to retrieve a colt. Commentators and scholars go back and forth about how was he able to do this? How was Jesus able to do this? Did he know someone in the city? Were the owners of the colt among the crowd? I read several descriptions and debates this week about how how he knew who owned the colt, or even if the owners of the colt were with him. Maybe those were who he sent. Did he make secret arrangements for this? I think the answer is simple, in that he just knew because he's omniscient. What Mark is trying to illustrate is that Jesus is sovereign over all things, including how he enters into the city, and he knew about the colt because he sovereignly planned for the colt to be there and to be available. He knew the colt was there because he knows all things. The owners weren't following Jesus because in the parallel passage of Luke, Luke records that the owners were with the colt and even asked, "What are you doing?" when they were untying it. And Jesus couldn't have privately arranged for this because he's been in Galilee for several months leading up to this. It's his sovereignty. It's a demonstration of omniscience and planning. He is sovereign over his suffering. He is sovereign over his servants. He is sovereign over how he enters the city. Beyond that, there's some symbolism we should see regarding the colt, and that's how the colt is used in messianic prophecy. Although Mark doesn't reference Zechariah 9:9 the way Matthew does in Matthew 21 or the way John does in John 12, the people knew these passages. They knew what was expected for the Messiah, and they would have recognized this as another element of fulfillment, as Jesus was now sitting on a colt entering into the city. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It cannot get any more specific than this. And when the people saw this, the arrival to the Mount of Olives, Jesus now seated on a colt, they responded in obedience to the passage by rejoicing greatly and shouting in triumph, even though they misinterpreted the times. Verse 7 of our passage says that they put coats on the animal for Jesus to sit on. This was a way to honor him. This was for comfort, so he could sit on the colt. It's also a sign of respect, saying that I'm willing to give up anything I have in order for your use, in order for your comfort. It's also a way to keep the person clean from the animal. It's like saying, I want to maintain your purity and your honor through protection from defilement. So they cover the colt with their coats, and Jesus sits on it as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Then in verse 8, Mark records that many people spread their cloaks, their coats on the road, and others came with branches, and they spread those out on the road as well. The laying of your coat on the ground, it's the same idea. And it communicates that those people who do this, they see themselves as under the submission of the one walking on their coats. This is a strong symbolic act of dependence and even worship, and it has to do with Jesus' feet not being defiled by even the dirt. You remember another scene with Jesus' feet found in Luke 7. In verse 36, Jesus is invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. This was such a precious, precious scene. In verse 36 of Luke 7, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume." This is one of the most precious scenes in the gospel, and the power of the moment is seen when it comes to how you respond to Jesus' feet. There's strong symbolism here, and the same idea is being communicated in our passage by laying down these coats before Jesus as the animal walks along. There's also a reference here, a reminder of how the crowds responded to King Jehu in 2 Kings verse chapter 9. In verse 12, as Jehu made his way into the city, it says in verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Verse 13, "Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew a trumpet, saying, Jehu is king." That's what they're communicating. They want the arrival of the kingdom. They see Jesus to be the one who has the power to expel the Romans, to bring back the Davidic kingdom again. And so that's what they're looking for. One author describes this. He writes, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, the crowd's excitement intensified. Many of the people spread their coats in the road. Others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Spreading their coats in the road in front of Jesus was a customary way of expressing submission to a monarch. It acknowledged that the king was elevated above the common people and symbolically affirmed that they were under his feet. The leafy branches that they used, John 12:13 describes these as palm branches. These were used to symbolize victory, national victory, as well as joy. That's not found in the Old Testament, but according to the apocryphal book 1 Maccabees, this was a book written about the Jews in the middle during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. During this record, there's a picture that occurs after the Jews recaptured Jerusalem. They expelled their enemies. And it says in 1 Maccabees 13 that they entered the city with praise and palm branches. They didn't have flags the way that we do. So they waved these palm branches, they waved these leafy branches to show national pride, the kind of in the way that we would wave an American flag for the arrival of a politician. That's the picture of what's happening. What's very interesting, we find in verses 9 and 10, and very telling of what they wanted and what they really had in mind, is what Mark records that they said. They call out, as Jesus makes his way, they call out, "Hosanna." That's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means, "Save us now." They're quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is part of a section in the book of Psalms that describes songs of national deliverance and thankfulness to God. They were sung by pilgrims as they went in procession to festivals, just like the Passover where they were headed. Specifically, Psalm 118:25 is a song of national salvation. And then when you, at least that's what they viewed it at, but when we read it, we see the messianic notions here and how they pertain to Christ. Let's turn to Psalm 118 to see this. Psalm 118, verse 19. The psalmist writes in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." Verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Just like the Pharisees who thought they were accomplishing their own will but were actually doing exactly what God had planned for them to do, these people, the crowd, they were singing and exclaiming this psalm that they thought was for national salvation when it actually pertained to the spiritual salvation they needed, and they weren't even aware of it. They were singing and rejoicing, and it describes in the psalm they're quoting from the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. The irony was that they were the ones soon to reject him. can't imagine the anguish in Jesus' heart as he knew exactly what was going on. They're singing of this strong messianic psalm that is about him, but their hearts are far from him. The crowd thought they were about to be liberated from the Romans, and their enthusiasm had been kindled by all the miracles that they had seen him do. Just recently, Jesus had brought Lazarus back from the dead from Bethany. Bethany's not that far from Jerusalem. People from Jerusalem had gone out to see Lazarus. It was having a significant impact on the people. The Pharisees, because of the impact, the Pharisees had even considered killing Lazarus because of how it was affecting the people for Jesus. The people were not pleading for salvation from sin, which is what he came to provide. They were pleading for blessing, national prosperity, and deliverance from the Roman rule and oppression. They wanted the fulfillment of all the promises connected with the Messiah's reign, but when Jesus did not deliver on their expectations, they rejected him. And their superficial rejoicing would soon be turned to hostile rejection. All of those who on Monday exuberantly hailed him as Messiah and shouted praises to God would on Friday scream out for his execution. That's what we come to in verse 11, where we find this bizarre ending back in Mark. This bizarre ending to this whole scene. The crowds welcomed him as a conquering deliverer, but when he failed to amass the army they wanted for deliverance and grant them the deliverance they expected, they dissipated and they left him as though nothing notable had occurred at all. Isn't it ironic how people treat Jesus that way? They're willing to call out to him when they want something, but when he doesn't deliver, their hypocrisy becomes evident and they leave. They walk away. After the crowd dispersed, something Jesus was probably willing for, verse 11 says that he entered the temple and he spent some time looking around at everything before he left. Now, this is kind of interesting. Why would Mark note this? Why make a note of nothing at all? Well, the answer is that this is not nothing. This is strategy. This is planning on Jesus' part. On the following day, Jesus is going to enter into the city, and he's going to do the most outlandish, outrageous thing anyone could ever do at that time when the city was pregnant with people and all eyes were on the temple. There were hundreds of thousands of people, possibly up to 2 million people, that had come into Jerusalem for the Passover. The center of all of that is the temple. And on the following day, Jesus is going to come in and he's going to clear it out and condemn the whole system. And even though John says that the Pharisees did not want to execute him on the Passover, that act of clearing out the temple would cause them to explode with a murderous rage to the point that they didn't care how it was done, who did it, or when. They wanted him dead. If you want to see how all that unfolds, you got to come back next week. As we close our time, we're reminded with vivid detail about the humility of our King. The humility of our King. At the time of Jesus, Rome was the center of power in the Western world. Roman emperors often demanded that they be respected and worshipped as gods. Julius Caesar demanded that people worship him as God. You had to take oaths. Domitian demanded that people confessed he was Lord and God as a test of loyalty. Nero claimed to be divine. He saw himself as Apollo incarnate. The Roman emperors around this time flaunted their position. They flaunted their power. They demanded worship with threats and authority. They demanded people give them worship that they believed was their due. And then in dramatic contrast, here is the Son of God in human flesh, the God-man Jesus Christ, who actually did possess authority, who actually was sovereign, entering Jerusalem humble and mounted on a donkey. He who created the world could have entered in power, but instead he came as a servant in love and humility, and he came to seek and save the lost. It's Jesus who says in Matthew 11, "Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle. I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what Jesus offers. He offers rest for your souls, rest and peace and salvation with God by faith in him. As our men come forward who are assisting us in our time of communion this morning, I would ask you, won't you consider the humility of Christ? Don't be like the crowd who responded with superficiality in a way that was phony. Won't you consider responding in faith? Paul says that now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to respond, so won't you respond? Won't you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and from this day forward be welcomed into the family of God in the presence of Almighty God? Don't wait. God has been calling you and drawing you to himself, and now is the time to respond. Let's pray together. Well, Father, once again, we are moved and compelled by the humility and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Lord coming into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy and the divine plan of redemption predetermined before the foundation of the world, not with power, but with humility. We thank you, Father, for the work of the cross, the redemption of our souls. We thank you that by faith alone and Christ alone, we have peace with God. And so we pray for the lost. We pray that you would quicken the heart, that you would draw unbelievers to yourself. We pray for those who have yet to respond to Jesus, for those who think they have responded to Jesus, yet inwardly remain unregenerate. Would you open their eyes, open the eyes of their hearts to see Christ? We thank you for the clarity and the conviction of your word, so profound, so insightful. And Father, as we prepare for communion, we ask that you would prepare us. Prepare us to be a part, to take of this sacrament, this time of remembering the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, a body broken for us, blood spilled for us. We thank you, Lord, that these are accomplished by your divine plan. And even now, as we submit to you in worship, we offer our thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.